Can you turn, please, to, good afternoon, I suppose. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. I'll read the whole thing. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with it the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So, it starts off when he had opened the seventh seal. We've had a bit of a break. There's been a little interregnum, an interruption, a parenthesis for chapter 7. But if we go back to chapter 5, verse 7, we see the Lamb on the throne, and he came and took the scroll. And throughout chapter 6, he opened the seals, the sixth, the seventh, etc. And now he is opening the seventh seal. So the one who is opening the seals is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh seal actually comprises what we're looking at in this section to follow, the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets that follow. Because in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet consists of the seven bowls or vials. Now, here in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heavens, and there's a big gap between what happens in the seventh, when the seventh trumpet is blown, and when you actually see the results showing. That doesn't happen until chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a voice, a great voice, out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your way and pour out the bowls of the wrath upon God." So it's not quite as clear as here. Here, the seventh seal is opened, and then the seven trumpets begin, and there's quite a close link. The same idea, in that the seventh trumpet consists of the seven bowls, applies. It's just not as closely linked, and it may not be as evident. But the seventh seal consists of the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet consists of the seven bowls. And I have always found chapter 1, verse 8, to be very intriguing. It's always captivated me. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. What is it about this verse that appeals to me so much? Well, there's only one time in Revelation when it mentions silence and when it mentions time, and they're here and they are together. And I think the reason for that, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The seventh seal has just been broken. So now this scroll is on display, and heaven can see, as we've just read, the front and the back. This thing is covered. It is the full revelation of the judgment of God, of what God intends to do. And I think it's the significance of that. It's the atmosphere. It's the sense of foreboding, the awe of what is about to happen that silences heaven, which is remarkable. You think about chapter 4, we have trumpets, we have voices, we have elders, we have angels, we have thunders, we have living creatures, and they're all praising God. You go to Isaiah 6, you have the seraphim. Night and day, they are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." At the end of chapter 7, in verses 10 to 12, there's a loud voice where they are praising. And then the seventh seal is open. Silence descends. You know, you can go to different places and you can sense or you can feel an atmosphere. Now, we don't go to riots, but if you did, you would sense the unrest, the anger that people are exhibiting. On the other hand, you go to some place, and like a chapel, and it's quiet, serene. You go to some government buildings, courts. They have an atmosphere. There's a solemnity there. And places where government legislation is enacted, you can feel it. And I think that is what is happening here. Words sometimes are overused, and as a result, they lose their effect. And I think that is what has happened with the word awesome. This, to me, is a genuinely awesome time and scene. The seventh seal is broken. That scroll is revealed, and it's full on front and back. And it's the program of God. You could argue it's the end of human history. 6,000 years. Now, granted, the tribulation is to last. But as far as people go, God is going to send his judgment on them. And that's what this chapter is about. And heaven knows this. And there's silence. And it's the space of half an hour, which I find really intriguing, because this is heaven. Heaven is a place in eternity. Eternity is outside of time. And yet, he talks about space of half an hour. I just find that fascinating. I like to linger about that and think about it and ponder it. It's just awesome in the true sense of the word. And I saw the seven angels who were before God. Oh, I forgot. So, in the... Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out that in the Jewish temple, musical instruments and singing resound during the whole time of the offering of sacrifices, which formed the first part of the service, but at the offering of incense, solemn silence was kept. And we're going to see that in verse 3. That's exactly what's happening, that there is incense being offered. But before that, we have verse 2, and we see the seven angels who stood before God. Now, if you remember, when we go to Luke 1, Zacharias is ministering in the temple, and he gets a visit from Gabriel. And Gabriel's telling him that he's going to have a son. And he questions that. And Gabriel's response is, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. So here we have seven angels who stood before God. You can imagine, what does that mean? They must be loyal. They must be powerful. They must be trustworthy to have this place where they are in the presence of God all the time. Now, we're not told the names of them. It doesn't matter. We don't know if this includes Gabriel, if there are more than just the seven, but there are these seven angels, and they stand in the presence of God. So, you know, we get inklings through Scripture that there is a hierarchy in the spiritual world. We know that there are principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. That could apply to Satan's hierarchy of demons. You know, these powers of darkness that work affecting men, affecting governments, affecting nations. Even within the angelic realms, there are different. You have cherubim, you have angels, you have seraphim. You have these angels. Daniel said, "The princes of the kingdom Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes." So in the demonic world, you have hierarchies. Here in the angelic world, you have a hierarchy, and these seven angels must be some of the most important because they stand in the presence of God. I guess you could call them heaven's elite. That would be a very favored place to be. So these angels are given trumpets. To them were given seven trumpets. It doesn't say by whom, but they were given divine permission. These trumpets are important because when they are blown, these judgments start to unfold and they take place. So for Jews, trumpets are very important. You go to Numbers chapter 10, that's where the two silver trumpets are instructions are given to make them. And they serve a number of purposes. If you look at the first eight verses, there are different reasons for why they're blown. And one is to call or to assemble the people together. Sometimes it was the nations as a whole. Sometimes it was the leaders. Sometimes you blew one trumpet. Sometimes you two. There must have been something to the way the trumpet was blown because sometimes it would sound like it was an alarm. Other times not. So one of the purposes of these angels is to call or to assemble the group or Israel together. What are we waiting for? We as the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're waiting for a trumpet. What is that? That's the call when we're going to be taken away to meet Christ in heaven. So it is a call. In chapter 10, verse 9 of Numbers, it's a call to war. It's a call to alarm. In Ezekiel 33, you have the watchman. He's on the wall. He's looking at the horizon. He's looking for danger, and he sees some. What does he do? He blows his trumpet. So it's an alarm. Zion, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And then as I mentioned in chapter 10, verse 9, it's a call to war. That's more than likely why it's being blown here. And there are some references in Zephaniah and Zechariah where that's referred to. And then Numbers 10, sometimes they were blown for special occasions. The days of your gladness, significant events, well, trumpets were blown at the giving of the law. When a king was anointed, you would blow trumpets. So trumpets are very significant. To assemble the people, to call an alarm, to call to war, or to designate special occasions. So here, trumpets are being blown. Now, you look at the seals and the results that come from them. You look at the trumpets, the results that have come from them. And you look at the bowls, and you look at the results that come from them, and you can see that there's an increasing severity. They become more severe as you progress. Some examples of that. Here, when the second trumpet is blown, it affects fresh water, or the seawater. But it says a third of it, a third part of the sea became blood. You compare that to the second bowl, and we're told the remaining two-thirds of the seas became as the blood of a dead man. So here we have the first third becoming like blood. In the second bowl, the rest of it, the rest of the sea salt water, becomes not just blood, but like the blood of a dead man. And I'm sure that there's something we could say about that, but it's a little bit revolting, so we'll just leave it at that. The point is, you go from one third to the rest of it. Similarly, in trumpet number three, a third of the, that was the salt water, the sea water. The third trumpet is fresh water, and a third of it becomes bitter. And if you look at the bowl number three, the rest of the water, the fresh water, turns to blood. Trumpet number four, it's talking about a third of the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're affected in some way that their light is reduced. Now, if you go to the fourth bowl, it just talks about the sun, and what happens there instead is the sun increases in its intensity. So that points out that as these judgments progress, they become more severe. Interesting, you look at the order of what is affected by the trumpets, and you look at the order of what's affected by the bowls, it's the same. First the earth is affected, then salt water is affected, then fresh water is affected, and then celestial bodies are affected. And that's the same order. Oh, and then for the first, so that's the first four of each. They affect various things related to creation. But the next three affect people. They affect men. And we'll see that in chapter 9 and as we progress. But if you look at the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpets, you can compare that to the 5th, 6th, and 7th bowls, and you'll see how it affects people. It affects armies, affects nations, affects people. Two other things to consider. The things we're reading about, are they actual literal events, or are they figurative and symbolic? And secondly, what is the extent of them? Is it limited to Israel, or is it broadened out to the Mediterranean region and Middle East, or is it global? I tend to go with, whenever you can, in Revelation, take things as literal, unless it is evident that it is symbolic. For example, in chapter 3, we have the Lord has a sword coming out of his mouth. That, I believe, would be figurative, symbolic language. He wouldn't have an actual sword, but it's referring to the Word of God and the effect of the Word of God, as we see from various scriptures, from Ephesians and Hebrews. It's literal. I mean, it's symbolic and figurative. But I believe that we're reading about here in the trumpet judgments, in the bowl judgments, what we read from the seal judgments are literal. These things that are really going to happen. And then, what's the extent? I believe it's global. Now, why would I say that? What's that based on? Well, what's the context of Revelation? What's Revelation all about? It's about the wrath of God being poured forth on an unbelieving world prior to the return of Christ. I believe that would make it global because the world is opposed to God. And it's not just limited to the Middle East. Look at North America. We are opposed to God over here. Australia, same thing. It's worldwide. So I believe the whole world is affected by these events. Matthew 24. the Lord Jesus is talking. He says, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. But these two from Luke and Mark are particularly interesting. Luke 12, it will come as a snare on all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Well, that's pretty telling. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And then you look at the terminology of Mark 13. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. So I think you take these references from Luke and from Mark, and they speak to me that what we're reading about is worldwide, global catastrophe. There's not a whole lot, I think, in chapter 8 that would lend itself to controversy, but verse 3 might have something. Who is this angel? And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Okay, two schools of thought. Is this or is this not the Lord Jesus Christ? Arguments that it is not the Lord Jesus Christ consist of the word another. Another angel came. Greek is different from English in that it is more specific. It has two different words for other. There's allos, which is another of the same kind. I'll have another cookie, please. On the other hand, there's heteros. We have heterosexual. We have men and women. They are fundamentally, unarguably different. But here, the word is allos. It's another angel. Well, that would refer back to verse 2. You have the seven angels, and then you have another angel, another of the same kind. Nowhere in the New Testament that I can recall is the Lord Jesus referred to as an angel. He's referred to as an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but not in the New. So why would he be referred to as an angel here? Everywhere in Revelation, ordinarily, the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly identified. In chapter 5, he's been shown to be the Lamb. He's on the throne. We've seen that he has the scroll. Well, if he's going to do now in verse 3 what it describes, he's going to have to put down that scroll and then change into this role here where he's at the altar and then offering incense with the prayers of the saints. And then finally, this angel is not doing anything unique, because if you look at chapter 5, verse 8, you have the four creatures, you have the 24 elders. They also have bowls of incense. So those are arguments that people give as to this not being the Lord Jesus Christ, but an angel. On the other hand, for those who say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the word stood. Another angel came and stood at the altar. He took his place. He was established. And that sounds to me like this is somebody who is comfortable there because he knows he has the authority to be there. Secondly, the word in the Greek is he stood at. The word is epi. He's upon or over the altar. Now, I believe this is the altar of incense, the tall one that was before the veil in the tabernacle. And you look at its construction, its dimensions, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to have an angel over Christ? Thirdly, what is going on at this altar? You look at the character, what's going on? It is priestly, it is intercessory, and it's mediatorial. And what is the work of the Lord Jesus? Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. You look at his intercessory work, John 17, his high priestly prayer. You look at the Day of Atonement, the priest would take coals from the altar, burn incense on it, and go into the holy place. Numbers chapter 16, the day after Dathan and Abiram are swallowed up by the earth, the people oppose Moses, saying, "You've killed the people of God." And so, of course, there's a plague that breaks out among them, and Moses tells Aaron to take a censer, put coals on it, go among the people, the plague is begun. So there's the idea of intercession, and that's what's taking place at this altar. And for whom is this intercession being done? For the prayers of all saints. I take it that that is the prayers of the saints who are in heaven, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 10. There are those that cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" And that also people on the earth, people who are living through this tribulation. I believe that is who is included in the prayers of all saints. And it's interesting where this altar is. It is before the throne. In the tabernacle, it was before the throne, but you had this veil in between them. There's no mention of that. There's nothing between this altar and the throne. So there is direct and immediate access to the throne of God for these prayers that are being offered. And what are they calling for? They're calling for vengeance. How long, O Lord, until you deal with these people? So I find that very interesting. And we're going to see that those prayers are answered. Verses 4 and 5. So he's dealing with incense. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now you can take out that word "with." And what it does is it equates incense with prayers. And it could read, "The smoke of the incense of the prayers of the saints ascended up before God." And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, having every one of them golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So you see that there's a close link then between incense and prayer. And they are linked with Christ. In Exodus 30, the incense is described, what it's made up of. And it describes the fragrance of the life of Christ. And we are in Christ. So when Saul was on his way to Damascus, what did the Lord Jesus ask him? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Not the Jews, not those people, not the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" So you see this close link between Christ and the church. And the same thing here is this close link of these prayers to the throne of God. Well, God heard those prayers, and he responds, and there's judgment. And you make a comparison with Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2, where something similar takes place. Coals are cast over the city. Well, here, they're cast upon the earth. And I wonder if that, he took fire from the altar, if now that's not from the altar of the brazen altar, which is where the sacrifices were offered, if the coals were taken from there and thrown to earth. And it reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 12 of Luke, "I'm come to send fire on the earth." Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, "Our God is a consuming fire." Fire is a symbol of judgment. And that's what's happening here. And what do we read? We read there are voices, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. We've had something similar to that in chapter 4, verse 15. The order's different. And here the earthquake is added. But you go back to Mount Sinai when the law was given, and the voice of the trumpet was exceedingly loud. So there was a trumpet then. But what do you not see? He took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and cast it upon the earth. There's no incense. There's no intercession. There's no mediator. There's just judgment, and it's done according to the law. The world has had its chance, and now God's judgment is going to fall. In verse 6, you can link that with verse 2, the comments I've made there about the trumpets, the significance of them, the nature of the judgments, the order of the judgments. We'll just move on to verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Now that's reminiscent of the first plague, like back in Exodus 12, except here it's mixed with blood. So it's intermingled, hail and fire intermingled with blood. You're going to see that there's blood is prominent here and in the next two trumpets. That's significant because of, well, blood represents lives that are given, and that's, we've seen martyrs in heaven, people are on earth, and what are they told? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer they receive is that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So we heard this morning about the prevalence of blood, the people, the violence. Well, here, God's people are being persecuted to death. So we'll have a little bit more to say about this later, but there's blood mingled with the hail, and there's fire and hail mingled with the blood. And then it says, the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So now you can see there's starting to be some effects on the food supply in the planet. Now, undoubtedly, some of these trees would be fruit-bearing trees, and so now you're going to have reduced fruit. And all green grass was burnt up, and I'm led to believe that that term green grass can include things like crops. So now you're going to start losing some crops. So you're losing trees, fruit trees, crops, and grass. Cattle eat grass, sheep. So you're starting to see some effects on things that people really rely on. So this business of blood. In chapter 11, the two witnesses have power to turn water to blood. Chapter 16, verse 4, as we've mentioned, all the fresh water turns to blood. Chapter 17, verse 6, the harlot is drunk with the blood of the people that she's killed. And what are these people calling for? Avenge our blood. So what is happening here is retributive justice. The water is turned to blood. So marine animals die. So now again, another reduction in your food supply. But people can't drink blood. So now what are they going to do? They have shed blood, and true and right and worthy are your judgments, O God, because they shed blood, and you're going to give them blood to drink. It's retributive justice. God is just. He gives back to them as they have given. In verse 10, the third trumpet, the angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, and it falls upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains. So now this is fresh water. And it becomes wormwood or something bitter. It's absinthe, which I think there's even an alcohol like that. I don't know why you would drink that, but people do. And it's bitter. And that was part of what was offered to Christ at the cross. But he did not take it because it was meant to be somewhat to reduce the pain. But he wanted full faculty, so he didn't accept it. So it becomes wormwood. And many men died because of the waters. It's also fitting because in Deuteronomy 29, it says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go out and serve the gods of these nations. Now you have idolatry. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So the point of reading that verse is that he is linking wormwood with idolatry. And you see idolatry rampant on the earth at this time. It's coming when the idol is set up in the temple, and you see it in the way people worship the planet. So there is idolatry. People are not worshiping God, and as a result, they are being given wormwood or gall or bitterness. In Amos chapter 12, wormwood is likened to unrighteousness. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will men plow thereon with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruits of righteousness into wormwood. So there's a link between idolatry, between unrighteousness, with wormwood. And now you can contrast that with what happened in Exodus chapter 15. The people were in the wilderness. They were thirsty. They're looking for water. They come across, water! And then, just soul-crushing, they can't drink it because it's bitter. Well, then Moses is told to take a tree and throw it in, and that cured the water. We're told it made it sweet. In a similar way, Elisha threw salt into some water that the people couldn't drink. So in these things, we have pictures of Christ and of the cross and how things that are bitter become sweet. But this is the opposite. These people are done, they want nothing to do with the cross. I want nothing to do with Christ. Well, then this is what you're getting. You're getting bitterness and gall. And you look at the results of what's happening here. Many men died, likely because of thirst. Contrast that to the end of chapter 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. So people who follow Christ are going to have water, physical water, spiritual water, far better than what these people are going to face. So in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, some of this I don't understand. Like, if the day's not shining for a third of it, well, that would mean it's dark. But then it says, and the night likewise. Well, what? I mean, if it's already dark, I don't get that. Frankly, I don't understand what it's saying. Now, we also don't know what is happening here. I don't necessarily think that the sun and the moon and the stars are destroyed. That can't be the case because we talked about the sun under the bowl, how it increases in its heat, real global warming. The people are really going to know about that. But we don't know how this happens. There's all kinds of speculation I'm not going to mention, but the effect is that the light is reduced by a third. Some Isaiah and Joel make references to the earth quaking, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. So interesting that Old Testament prophecies seem to be fulfilled in these events here. And this differs from plague number 9, whereas if you recall there, it was complete darkness over the whole land for 3 days. Here, it's a partial darkness where the light is reduced by a third. Then in verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Three woes because he's amplifying the effect of it. Three woes because there are trumpets yet to sound. One woe for each trumpet. And these woes are going to affect people. Woe to those people. Now, it says here that there's an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Some interpret, in fact, Mr. Darby says it's an eagle. And that would link up with one of the beasts in chapter 4. You could argue that it's an eagle that's flying. But I'm not clear which it is, but the point is, he is proclaiming woe because of what is yet to happen. Now, what he says is, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I think that's an important phrase. Actually, it appears 8 times in Revelation. Verses 10 of chapters 3, 6, and 11. 13, verse 8, 12, and 14. 14, verse 6, and 17, verse 8, they who dwell on the earth. Mr. Pentecost says, its usage is not giving us a geographical description, but rather a moral classification. They who dwell on the earth. Psalm 17:4, men of the earth who have their portion in this life. And that's exactly what we have here. It's interesting, there's a note, I think it's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The temptation brings out the fidelity of those kept by Christ and hardens the unbelieving reprobates. And you see that in chapter 9, verse 20. They repented not of the works of their hands. In chapter 16, verse 11, same idea. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. So these people who dwell on the earth, they're the unsaved, and they steadfastly continue in their rejection of God. God is in his heaven. He can have his heaven. I'm here on earth. We are going to have the earth. They are dwellers of the earth. And that's in contrast to people, many, many references in the Old Testament to believers who are sojourners on the earth. We're aliens. We don't belong here. We're not here permanently. We're here temporarily. Hebrews 11, looking for that city with has foundations, whose founder and builder is God. We don't, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. This is not where we make our home, but these people, they do. This is what they live for. They want nothing to do with God. Their attitudes are completely against him. They are the dwellers of the earth. And these, another reason why I believe what we're reading about here is global, because that is the attitude of people around the world who have not accepted Christ. It's very, very sad. Time is up. We'll leave it at that. That brings us to the end of the chapter. And we're going to be, chapter 9 begins with the fifth trumpet, and we'll see what stems from that, affecting people, as we'll see. But for now, we'll close in prayer.